As I remember to turn on my recorder, but it doesn't seem to be working. A light's supposed to turn green, right? Not happening. Maybe battery?
Maybe it could be. In a way, I think as it is.
Yeah.
It's supposed to come green and all.
Oh, well. Okay. Technical difficulties. Well, our text for this evening's message is Revelation chapter 21, a short passage, verses 6 through 8. Revelation 21, 6 through 8. Let's again look to God in prayer. It's always good to do that at any time, and certainly when we're about to ask his blessing upon the preaching and application of his word. And Father, that is because we need your Spirit, the one whom Jesus said would be the comforter, the one to guide us into all truth. We need his assistance. We need it when we hear. We need it when we are in our closets reading your word devotionally. Please motivate us to do that, Father, more faithfully and more in depth. May we look to you constantly to be fed and nurtured by your word. May we be people of whom it can be said that the word of Christ dwells in us richly. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would bless us by your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear the word of God from the Apocalypse, the Revelation, chapter 21, verses 6 to 8. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I don't know if they're still around, but some years ago there was a popular singing group by the name of Blood, Sweat, and Tears. I see some smiling faces. You remember them. And they had a song, and part of the lyrics went like this. And don't worry, I'm not going to sing this. I'll just quote the lyrics. "I can swear there ain't no heaven, but I pray there ain't no hell. But I'll never know by living. Only my dying will tell. Yes, only my dying will tell." Those lyrics deal with a very, very serious matter, but the music was so upbeat. You know, it was what they call a rocker. It was maybe not a rocker, but it was an upbeat song, wasn't it? And isn't that the way many of us go through life? We know deep down inside that death lies somewhere ahead, but we try to remain upbeat and not think about the time that our number comes up, as the saying goes. And moreover, like many in our society, the song proclaims ignorance about what happens after death. The singer says, it's only by dying that I'm ever going to really find out what's on the other side. You know, I'm going to just, as the song is saying, I'm going to hope for an easy, painless death. You know, let me just go naturally. But as far as what comes next, hey, I just don't know. The good news is that is not true. That is not true. What that song communicates, as so many worldly songs do, is something completely antithetical to the teaching of God's word. As our text reveals, there is not only much information about the other side of the grave, but there's a way to be completely prepared for death, to be able to face it with a solid peace and a sure hope. And that's because God, who knows all things, even the things that are complete mysteries to you and me, has spoken clearly about the other side of the grave in his holy word. So what we're going to do now, what we're going to do this evening is glimpses of heaven and hell. That's what the text deals with. First, it talks about heaven and just a couple of the wonderful things about it. Fountain of the water of life, inheriting all things, God being our Father. That's the inheritance of the saints in heaven. And then it goes on to talk about that horrible place, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So let's first take that downward glimpse. Hell is certainly not a popular topic. Televangelists and other religious phonies don't rake in their money talking about hell. There's no TV show called Seventh Hell. Have you ever heard a speaker at a funeral say something like, "This deceased person has probably gone to hell"? You probably never will. That wouldn't be my approach at a funeral. In fact, in the context of funerals, all sorts of people sanctimoniously default to a religious belief that we might call justification by death. That is, simply on the basis that someone has died, it is assumed that he or she has gone to a better place. But I ask you, is every person leaving this world automatically qualified to stand up straight and tall before a thrice holy, sin-avenging God? To do so is about as wise as the proverbial ostrich who hides her head in the sand. And even worse, it will be eternally, hopelessly tragic to those who believed this, who took no thought for their eternal souls. The Lord Jesus Christ often spoke of hell in his teaching. He did not shy away from it. He described it as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And in the passage we read from the Gospel of Luke, we see even more, a greater glimpse of this real and awful place. Lazarus is said to have gone to Abraham's bosom. And that's a way of referring to heaven, and it's based on Abraham's role in God's sacred history, in God's plan of salvation. He's the father of the faithful, both of Jew and Gentile who believe. But at the moment, we're concerned with what the Lord said about where the rich man went, not Lazarus. And so I want to give you briefly 7 observations about that rich man's case after he died and was buried. 1, he was fully conscious and able to speak. 2, he was able to see the saints, namely Abraham and Lazarus, in a place of happiness. 3, he himself was in fiery torments. 3rd, he was told to remember the good things he had received during life on earth. You know, what a horrible thing to think that those who are lost for all eternity will remember what earth was like. 5, he would have considered one fingertip's worth of water as a great mercy. That much water. He would have felt that if Lazarus could come and give him that, you know, that would have been an unbelievable gift, a wonderful thing to receive just that. How horrible must his torment have been. 6th, he wanted to warn his 5 brothers that they were on their way to a similar doom. And finally, he was told of this great gulf that prevented his escape from heaven, and it prevented anyone in heaven, in Abraham's bosom, even if they wanted to come to his rescue. So this rich man exemplifies the sort of person that the Apostle Paul also wrote about in Romans chapter 2. He said, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." It was not his riches in and of themselves that were the damnation of this man. Although Christ said that it would be difficult for those who put their trust in the fleeting wealth of this world to enter the kingdom of heaven, he didn't say it would be impossible. This man's damnation was brought about by his refusal to repent and turn to God for forgiveness for his habitual selfishness and unrighteous, wicked behavior, his S-I-N, sin. Perhaps during his earthly life, he was a hypocritical religionist. He had all the outward show, one of those whitewashed tombs of whom Jesus spoke. Perhaps he was a liar, an adulterer, a man full of bitterness. Just bitter, 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 nothing but bitterness. Perhaps he was someone who never had a moment for God, let alone one entire day in every week, namely the Sabbath. Any and all of these things, practiced outwardly in the body or secretly in the heart, send rich or poor, male and female, small and great, to hell. Notice that Jesus said the rich man went to Hades. As we saw from his state there, it was an awful place. It is an awful place of torment. But it gets even worse because Hades is not the final version, so to speak, of hell. In other words, it's going to get even worse for that rich man when Jesus Christ returns to bring all of human history to a consummation and to judge every single human being who has ever lived, from Adam to the present day and beyond, however much history there is yet to come, in the future, that is. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So the rich man had been buried and was already in torments. What's going to happen in the future is he's going to rise again. And when that hour arrives, and it will arrive without warning, and suddenly the soul of the rich man and the departed souls of every human being who has ever lived will be reunited to their bodies for all eternity. See, the Bible knows nothing of a vague, ghostly kind of so-called afterlife. You know, kind of people that you see through and they can, you know, they're like vapors. That's not what the Bible pictures. The Bible pictures every person, the saved and the lost, resurrected in a physical body in which they will exist for all eternity. Jesus Christ set the example. He rose from the dead, not a disembodied spirit, not a spirit creature, as one of the larger cults proclaims, but he rose in the same real physical human body. His body even retained scars inflicted on him by his execution on the cross. And so it will be for all of us, body and soul reunited forever in unimaginable bliss in heaven, or body and soul reunited forever in unimaginable agony in hell. So who will go to heaven and who will go to hell? Once again, we quote the words of Jesus. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Yes, many, many, many will enter that wide gate and travel that broad way and go straight to hell. Few, although that few is described as a number greater than any man could number, few will enter the narrow gate, travel the difficult way, and enter into life. Let your soul be stirred up. Which way are you traveling? Is it the broad one, going along with the crowd, everything that they do, all the worldliness, all the wrong companions? Hear the voice of Jesus now as he calls you to forsake that way and follow him to eternal salvation. So what is the final version? I said that the rich man was not in the final version, so to speak, of hell. What is that like? We're getting glimpses of what it is like beyond the grave. This is what Jesus will say when he sentences multitudes of sinners to go to hell. He will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Hades itself, the temporary place for the torment of guilty, indicted, final judgment awaiting sinners, will itself be thrown into this everlasting fire, which is also called the second death, that lake that burns with fire and brimstone, as we see if we go back a few verses from our text in Revelation. The sea, this is chapter 20, verses 13 to 15. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in to the lake of fire. And so the greatest question that any one of you or I could ever ask ourselves, is my name written in the book of life, or am I headed for an eternal lake of fire? Where am I going? There's only the two places. There's no third choice. Let's now take the upward glimpse to heaven. And that can only begin with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God who came not as a moral teacher, although he did that, not as a martyr, but as a substitutionary sacrifice. And this is where our souls can rest and rejoice. Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man, and he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He gave his life as a ransom for many who were on their way to hell. The Son of Man gave his body and blood, his life, to pay the penalty of sin for those who could never pay that penalty themselves. When he rose from the dead, it demonstrated that full satisfaction to divine justice had been made. God, in his love, put his Son on that cross and poured out the wrath due to sinners on him. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. It's that glorious transaction conceived in the infinitely loving heart of God and by the infinite wisdom of God. Now it can take place in the lives of the hopelessly doomed. That's how God's free gift of salvation works. A sinner, aware of his guilt, aware of his or her corruption, aware of his or her lost condition, aware, made aware by the Spirit of God, you're on your way to hell. Escape. Calls out from a heart renewed by God's grace. Calls out for mercy in the name of Jesus the Savior, the one who paid the penalty for sin. At the same time, that sinner becomes clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus and can indeed stand before a thrice holy sin avenging God. This glorious reality of the gospel is called justification. A justified sinner's sin was avenged upon Jesus, the substitute, when he gave his life once for all. And the substitute's record of perfect righteousness, perfect righteousness, gets reckoned to the account of the one who has been ransomed. Could a more wonderful, glorious, precious announcement be made to hopeless wretches like me and others who are burdened with a sense of their guilt and shame? What greater message could we hear? Like the hymn writer said, those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. This is the gospel. This is the good news of God's saving love. Again, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." The sinner who embraces this gospel enters the narrow gate, that is, the divine person and saving work of Jesus himself. by vital faith, united to Jesus and empowered by Jesus, who himself is also the way, that one begins the disciple's life, which Jesus defined briefly in this way: if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Having entered that narrow but glorious gate and being found in that difficult but royal way, the former rebel against God and alien to God's kingdom is on his or her way to the reward, namely being with Jesus, who himself is the destination. He's the gate, he's the way, he's the destination. Being with him forever in heaven. And so I ask you, are you a sinner, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, clothed with his perfect righteousness, and as a fruit of that, living faithfully in him? Well, here are some contemplations on heaven that can at best offer just a dim foreshadowing of what's in store for you. The bright reality of it is beyond anything you could possibly ask or even think. In that bliss of heaven, you will spend all eternity, never ending, loving God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in return for his incomprehensible and electing wonderful love for you. Nothing will ever corrupt your love to God, since your entire resurrected and glorified being will have been made perfect in every way by his almighty power. And as endless billions of eons of time roll on, God will continue to love you immeasurably more than your heart will be able to love him, even though your heart's capacity to love will be magnificently greater than it is now. I think of it as a wheel of love, just turning ceaselessly, perpetually reeling and spinning with a delirious musical joy, and yet, according to infinite wisdom's precise orchestration. Yes, you will be utterly perfect, yet you will always grow unhindered and without limit in the knowledge of the immeasurable, unsearchable God. We'll never plumb the depths of who he is and what he has done, but rather delight in all eternity of doing that, of learning more and more about God. The new heavens and the new earth will be filled with an inconceivable peace, a perfect peace, and yet at the same time, they'll be alive, vibrant with industry, the high and sacred business of worshiping and glorifying the uncreated one forever. And it will all take place in the fellowship and society of the redeemed of all ages. In a real place, the beauty and absolute splendor of which is past the ability of anyone to describe. You'll be able to ask Enoch, the one who was taken up from earth in the earliest ages of the world, you'll be able to ask him what it was like to live before the flood and how it was to be taken up from the earth, never to have known physical death. You know the story of Noah and how he drank wine? Well, in heaven with Noah, you'll sip a divine wine finer even than the miraculous vintage that Jesus made at Cana in Galilee, as you contemplate the profound depths of God's judgment in complete sobriety. speaking the one pure language of heaven, Babel's dividing curse forever banished. You and Abraham, you're going to know him. You're going to meet him. You'll rejoice that faith has become dazzling sight. Isaac, name means he laughs. You'll laugh uproariously with Isaac, dining on heavenly dishes far more sumptuous than any savory stew such as that patriarch loved on earth. You remember how he had his sons make him that stew. With Jacob, you will scale a ladder which soars to the loftiest heights of God, never conquering the summit and yet tirelessly climbing toward it in raptured delight. No possibility of ever slipping or falling, ever ascending to more and more exhilarating heights. In heaven, you'll converse with that noble man who was so cruelly treated by his brothers in order that those brothers might be well treated by Providence. You'll always dwell in the same household of God with him who was once Pharaoh's prime minister, Joseph, your brother, who is a type of the great elder brother and kinsman redeemer of the saved. Moses, the deliverer from earthly bondage, who typified, who prefigured Christ's redemption of his people from sin, death, and hell even more acutely, will be your fellow servant, where the pure, holy law of love and liberty is obeyed by everyone with sheer delight, and never one threat ever need be uttered. With Joshua, you will divide everlasting spoils and hold irrevocable title to the true Canaan. For God's people are more than conquerors through him who loved us. With Samuel, you will be a judge, for do you not know, as Paul says, that we shall judge angels? With Elijah and all the prophets, you will proclaim the divine excellencies without ceasing to ears that just can't get enough of the pure and fervent truth that all will speak at all times. Like the priests Melchizedek and Aaron, you will ever be a source of untold blessings to all the other members of the Father's great family, that kindred in which all are priests, each mediating, dispensing God's countless blessings to the innumerable all and diversely to each other. You will be crowned a king forever with David, and you will sit on a throne with David's greater son, who is the ruler of the universe. And you'll enter in to the highest school of learning, studying the eternal word and eternally enduring creation of him whose wisdom is greater than Solomon's. At Daniel's side, you will worship the Lion of the tribe of Judah, not three times a day toward old earthly Jerusalem, but at all hours in the new Jerusalem on a day which has no nightfall. The new Jerusalem where Ezra and Nehemiah will dwell with you, that unshakable celestial city which has no need of temple, sun, or lamp. You'll rejoice with John, the friend of the bridegroom, and be a member of Christ's body, his bride, with the apostles and all the believers who first heard the gospel. With all of these, you'll be around the throne with the 24 angels, the 24 elders, and all the holy angelic beings, and all the glorious martyrs of Jesus Christ. In heaven, you'll take your place with the majestic saints of God of all ages of the church. The greatest of them are probably recognized at present only by their Heavenly Father. Until that great day comes, the secrets of men's hearts are revealed. Everyone's work is made known. And the holy lives and labors and mighty triumphs of saints who had been completely unnoticed by a sleepy, crafty, an antagonistic world will shine forth. They'll shine like stars in the kingdom of their Father forever and ever. Perhaps there's someone that fits that description in this very room this evening. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Press on towards this glorious heaven, which I've only been able to give you the teeniest glimpse. The reality is so much greater. Press on towards such a heaven. That's the purpose of a message like this. It's not so that we can just think about it and be just dreaming of going there, but knowing that that's our inheritance, to empower us and send us forth to serve such a God in this world, to bring many more into the kingdom, that they too can experience this great salvation. Press on, fellow Christian. Others, repent and believe, lest you taste of that second death, which likewise has no end. Heavenly Father, your word is clear. Every one of us will stand before you. Every one of us will either hear the most wondrous words that could ever be heard, "Come, thou blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of your Lord," or the most terrible words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Father, may it be that no one who hears this message, whether it be here this evening, or whether it be by recording at some other time, may it be that no one who hears this message fails to come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ and take of that water of life that you give freely. Oh Lord, won't you work and move through your word to bring about great salvation. Let Jesus be satisfied and rejoicing because of the work he came to accomplish, seeing it worked out in many lives. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.